Well, we just sang that God would have his way in our lives, and we're going to see in rather particular detail today what is the Lord's will for our life in this area of love as we continue on now with part four. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to John 13, verses 31 through 38, and let's go ahead and read this section of God's Word together again. Keep it in our minds as we're in the midst of it. Remember where we've come from and where we're going. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now we remember here again, and I know some of you might have been gone for a couple of weeks, so just a little bit of review here. Following the departure of Judas from the upper room, now with Jesus' betrayal well underway, Jesus declared it is time for him, the Son of Man, to be glorified. He's referencing immediately the cross, but also the resurrection and the ascension to follow that as well. In the cross, Christ and the Father were glorified in a unique way, for we saw the character of God on the cross in a way we could not see at any other time. He was most glorified in that cross. We see that what ties this section together is really the love of Christ. First, its glorious nature. We're looking at three attributes of it. His glorious love, we covered that in verses 31 through 33. Also, his love then is to be poured out on us, and we are to share that love. We're looking at that in verses 34 and 35. That's what we're doing now. We're in the midst of that. And then we will get to verses 36 through 38, showing that it is a strong love, glorious, shared, and strong love. We pick up really in verse 35 there, where Jesus said, by this, that is the expression of love, Christian to Christian, one another, that all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what we want to do is think of indicators of love and how the folks from the outside of the church can look in and see love. And we started that last time. We talked about how false religion accentuates the external. And so signs and indications and all of the things that are external to religion, they can put on a great show with that, but that's not real love. The substance of what true religion is when a life is transformed by Christ, and the fruit of that is a life of love that's shared in a congregation. Where that is, we have a true mark of God at work, and people will know, hey, these are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it, and so that's the indicator, the mark. What we want to do is we want to look at this in reverse right now. Look at verse 35 in reverse. What is it about church life that so often turns outsiders away? Not to excuse them. Sometimes folks run from the preaching of the word because they're under conviction of sin. They don't want the light shining on their life. They do not want to subject themselves to the authority of an old book, as they would put it. And so they have nothing to do with a church that would be preaching the word. That's not to excuse any of that. But what is it that when folks look at the modern church and they see a lack of love in there, how is that seen? What does that do in their life? How does that repel them from church? And this is going to be rather painful, I think, but I think it's necessary for our learning. What is it that turns people off from church? How is that lack of love shown? Well, here's one. And I'm not saying that any of these are necessarily predominant or characteristic of our church. We'll let the Lord judge our church, but these are things we should always be thinking about and working to eliminate wherever they are. Bickering, constant bickering in a congregation, in a church. That lack of consideration one to another, where there's just a constant back and forth of bickering. Why would people, when they hear that, among the saints want to listen to the book that they're listening to. I mean, if they're listening to this book and the result of that is that they're always bickering with one another, wouldn't that immediately tell them, well, why would I want to go and listen to this book? How many of you really think it would be a good idea, you know, to welcome our visitors with something like, you know, we're so glad you're visiting here for the first Sunday. You know, one of the great characteristics of our church is that we fight and bicker a lot. And we hope that you make this your home, join our clamorous congregation. We would immediately, you know, we'd be ashamed to say that. We would know that that's not the kind of fellowship anyone would really want to be attracted to. Here's another, fighting over money. And there are many churches that have splits over fighting over the budget. Forms from party spirits within the church, rather than thinking of ourselves as a team, rather than a church thinking that we're here together, we've offered our offerings together, we work together, we come up with a coherent ministry strategy, we give deference to one another, we try to figure out how to use those money. Well, just the fights over money alone can be just, I think, rather disgusting to folks on the outside. It would smell too much like their own business and things that go on in the secular world. What is needed when a church has restricted funds and times are tough is for everyone to work together, right? To try to say, what do we need to do to advance the more important aspects of our ministry? How do we listen to one another, try to understand the needs from what other people are saying? Everyone wants a lot of money for their ministry, obviously, and they want their ministry to be well, you know, paid for because they believe in their ministry, and we're glad they believe in their ministry, but fighting over a budget is not something that demonstrates love. We are to obviously share it and to try to think, how can we use it properly? And I think patient communication is part of that. We listen carefully, not just to what it is we think should be happening, but also to the heart of that brother over there who has another ministry and what he wants to do. And of course, we can't do everything we want. We pray on God's provisions, and we wait to see what he does. And sometimes that even just causes other people to volunteer to give more, and they realize, wow, some things in church are not happening because some folks aren't really giving all that consistently. Well, here's another one. What about gossip? Gossip and the name-calling, kind of quietly spreading its way through a church, can be likened to a cancer, couldn't it? Gossip in a congregation becomes a blight on the character of a people. I'm not going to ask you if you've gossiped about anybody recently in the church. I certainly hope that you haven't. I'm going to ask you a different question, just to get you to think about this. When is the last time you have stopped somebody from gossiping in your presence? Do you understand how even to do that? To do that in a loving and a respectful way, where you stop people from talking about somebody else when they're bringing something to you that's negative about that person. Could you say, you know, wait, don't say anymore. Have you talked to the person already? Do I really need to hear this information? Why are you involving me in this? Do you know how to stop it so that it's not wait to the end of them saying everything and then you say, you know, I don't think you should have told me that, but just, you know, right there, I'm starting to see you're talking about so-and-so, and I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't know the details of that. Have you gone to the person directly and talked to them about it? Sometimes people, and I know this from you guys, you're afraid to go talk to people directly, and that's not a good attribute. That's not a good characteristic. Love goes directly to people and talks to them about it and communicates in a loving fashion about that. So keep that in mind. When gossip starts, it can only spread if you are part of the fuel that will allow it to spread. You can stop it right there with yourself. Sometimes people use sharing a prayer request as a way to spread gossip or as a way to vent some of their anger towards somebody else. You know, I want to confide in you this hurt that I have, and I don't want to tell anyone else. I just want to tell you and confide in you so you'll pray with me. That also can be gossip. And you shouldn't receive that. As soon as someone says, I'm really concerned about so-and-so, that's the wrong way to start the sentence. That's the wrong way to do it. Maybe a close friend, and you're used to talking about everything, but there's some things you don't talk about. You tell them to go back and talk to the other person first. If a church gossips, if a church is loose on that, that's not a loving attribute, and people will maybe not see that right away. They'll come into a congregation, they'll get embedded, and after a while they'll realize, you know, these people are talking about this, and that person's talking about that, and I overheard this and that, and that's not loving. That's not caring for the other person. And so what's happening is slowly there's little divisions that are happening in the church because people aren't coming together to talk about the ways that we do hurt each other. And we do hurt each other. We do neglect each other. That's just a fact. We're all sinners, and we need to be exhorted to love. And so this is just a reality of any congregation. Well, there also can be a lack of love in speaking against leaders. We talk about gossip. That gossip sometimes in a church is often against leaders. Criticizing leaders without looking at what they're trying to do, maybe from their perspective. That has potential to hurt a church greatly. Here's something to remember and to log away to write down. It's a profound truth. It's this. Leaders are people too. Leaders are people too. They have feelings. They make mistakes. They're not perfect people at all. Shepherding a group of people is complicated. It's often difficult. It's often frustrating. And no pastor, no elder, no small group leader, no Sunday school teacher, no discipler of any kind has all of the wisdom entering into their ministry. They will make mistakes. And the thing about the mistakes of leaders is they're done up front and they're done in an obvious fashion. You can't really hide the mistakes of leaders. You try to, but it'll come out into the open eventually. Our deacons have a lot of responsibility on them too. And they have to manage a lot of things, and some of it is on-the-job learning. Deacon training doesn't tell deacons everything they need to know. They're learning how to manage things, and sometimes they'll do something one way and find out later somebody was neglected, and the response there should be to adjust and to correct the mistake. But to begin to speak out against one of them because of a mistake, I think, is not a loving thing to do. I think that Proverbs 15 and verse 2 can be helpful in this, where it says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." So there's an art to knowing how to give constructive, loving criticism, right? Now, first of all, you'll be listened to better as a congregant, as a person, if folks know that you're not mostly on the sidelines making criticism of those who are really working very, very hard. They're putting hours and hours and hours into it, making mistakes. You're putting in very few hours into it and making criticism. Probably that itself doesn't show a posture of love. Does that make sense? I'm really just talking to you this morning. There's a little less preaching here, a little more conversation going on here, okay? So what we have here is folks that stand on the sideline, and from their perspective, they say this is what ought to be done. But if you're the quarterback and you have linemen that are 300 and some pounds rushing at you, it's very hard to make a quick right decision, right? It's easier to sit on the couch and say, you know, he should have thrown it to the guy in the flank and then he would have had a touchdown. Well, everybody knows the shoulda, coulda. But it's hard in the midst of it doing it. And so if you get involved and you're serving alongside, then your comment comes from a posture of, I'm committed, I'm loving, and I have an idea of how we can improve things. I think we could have done things differently. Then a leader realizes, I want to listen to you because I don't want to run into that trouble anymore. You've got an insight. I didn't want that person to be hurt. Now help us out with it. So critical mouths towards leaders without being involved in understanding the pressures, that is not love. It is not caring for leaders, and leaders need to be loved too. Sometimes people blurt out a problem. That music was not inspirational this morning. Or, you know, the office didn't return the call. No one helped me with anything. And no one's handling this problem over here. Those may seem like the right words to say in a moment because there really is a problem. There is something that has gone wrong. But they're really just unwise complaints. They're not that wise mouth that makes knowledge acceptable. It's just talk, and it can often discourage. How many problems go on in the office? How many difficulties are there, whether they're technological or people having to leave the office or this or that? So things happen there that need to be understood to know what is going on there. It's far better to offer a solution and be part of the solution and get in there and help. I think that kind of constructive criticism is received much better. It's immediately like, that person is for me. That person is for helping, not they're just trying to point out what some failure was. Or Another thing that I think is a real turnoff to a congregation is when leaders themselves are distant. They're not demonstrating love by being engaged and down there in the lives of their people. They stand back, they coldly dispense the word of God, they are happy they have their titles and their degrees, and they stand over the people and never come down from the pulpit, so to say, and get involved in the lives of people. Unfortunately, there are many leaders like that. That's not a characteristic of loving people. It doesn't attract people. They may be wowed by knowledge and oratory skills or ability to manage people, but they need to see love in the lives of people. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he wrote this, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God," see, there's the dispensing of the word, "but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Do you hear that? That's a leader who has the heart of his people, his people on his heart. Some people who are skilled in teaching, that is, maybe they even have a job as a teacher out in the workplace, may not be allowed to teach here in the church. May not be allowed because there's not genuine love for people there. There's just knowledge. Our elder candidates are told when they sit down at the table there and we're training them, that we're training them not just to be elders but to be pastors. That it's not just about being older and wiser and overseeing. It's about shepherding and caring and being right there involved in the lives of people as well. Learn to ask about how the sheep are doing. Learn to empathize with their problems. Even if you feel what decisions they've made have been foolish and have led them into the trouble that they have, still empathize with them and then point them to hope. Pray for them and begin, as they are teachable, to teach them the Word of God. And when they're stubborn, rebuke them. Because if you have done those things first, they'll receive the rebuke from you at that time. Knowledge must be dispensed with compassion and genuine concern. Teachers have to do more than study the text of the Scripture. They have to study the people that they are ministering to and love them as well. And so I think that's a challenge to all of us at whatever level of leadership to make sure we are loving. Here's another one, and I'm just continuing still on the negative side here, just to look at all of this. How can we tell when there's not love in a congregation and that repels outsiders? Well, Titus 3:14 gives a hint. When Paul wrote to Titus, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." So there can be a lot of discussion about love. There can be a lot of talk about it. There can even be hugs and people enjoying company together. But then there arises a need, a financial need, a rides need, comfort in the hospital or sickness kind of need, or there's just so many different needs. I don't know all of them, but whatever the need may be, it's a genuine need. It's a pressing need. And Paul says our people must learn to meet those needs. And sometimes we can think of ourselves as loving because we have a good attitude towards somebody else. We don't think poorly about someone. But when the need arises, we think more about meeting our own needs first than going and meeting someone else's needs. That's a good objective way of measuring where your heart is. That it's more than just me having some positive thoughts about you or you about the person next to you. It's about, okay, it's time for me to give up what I wanted to do, to go watch that show or do this thing, and to say, I need to go now meet somebody's needs. Just these past couple of weeks, I think the storm gave us an added opportunity to be able to do that. I don't know what you heard or what happened in your corner of the community, but it was thrilling for me to be able to see that people were texting each other and asking about whether or not they had power or not, and then in some cases inviting them over to their nice air-conditioned home and letting them sit in there and take showers or whatever they needed to do. I got also a text as well. Someone came by my home and did some work there as well. It's just neat to see opportunities, folks showing up to clean up someone else's home. Those are the kinds of things where the storm tests the quality of the love of a congregation. Does that make sense? remember reading about the Katrina disaster that happened in the New Orleans area, and all the churches down there, what they did, and of course, I don't know that we heard about the churches that did not rise to the occasion, but the churches that did rise to the occasion, what an opportunity they had to evangelize their entire community, as there they were loving and caring and meeting needs in the church first, but then also to all people. Those tragedies God can take to break down barriers that otherwise would not be broken down. And it wasn't that much of a tragedy. I mean, I don't know what happened at your home. It might have been worse than mine, but we could have worse. A few years ago, I got to tell you this story. There was a former member of our church living in Virginia, and we were having a get-together with them and talking about the Mid-Atlantic area. And they testified about this church, Hope Bible Church, and they said, Hope is a church that does it right, those people there. And what she said next, you're always like, what are they going to say about the church next? That's what I'm always thinking. And often they talk about the preaching or the word or the doctrine or something that they think is important that the church stands for. Didn't say anything about that this time. Said, there the people love one another. And I tell you, as I thought about that, I thought, now that's one of the greatest compliments that you can give to a church, because the sound doctrine should result in love. And that's what this person's testimony was, having been a member of our church and then was talking about our church to others. Here's another one. Love is absent when the saints don't enjoy being together. Now, this one I know is not so much true of our congregation, because we can't rip you guys apart sometimes. You love talking to each other. But the fervency of the Christian faith and love will affect how we think and feel about each other. In Acts 2, you see a glimpse of this in verse 46. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Notice that. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And it goes on to describe other attributes there in Acts 2 of that early Jerusalem church. The cooling of love starts with creating distance between people. When you start to see distance between you and someone else, not someone you have never known, but someone that you thought you knew better, and distance and distance and distance, it may be because love is already cooling there. You need to think about it. I'm not talking about those of you, and I think this is the majority of you, who are always with believers and love being with believers. Sometimes you need to, get away and you want to be alone, you want to go on vacation, get a little bit of time for yourself. I'm not talking about that. That's fine. But those of you, and ask yourself this, who have really not much drive in your heart to want to get together with other believers. You come on Sunday, obviously it's a duty, it's part of what you know is the right thing to do, maybe it's part of your heritage and your tradition, but when you think about the rest of the week, there's not that itch, there's not that strong desire to get together with other believers. And I think that shows a lack of love for the body. You day after day, you have your routines, you come home from work or whatever that you've done throughout the day, and you decide you're just going to spend time with yourself or your family, and there's just not that drive to be with others. That's a weak love toward the body of Christ. You don't even really want to enjoy their presence. That's a clear indicator that when Jesus said, love one another, that's not maturing in your heart. Some of you have to travel quite often, different places for your job, and spend weekends doing your job, or go through heavy time commitments where there's a season in your employment where it seems the employment sucks all of the available time out of your life. And you're dedicated to your job, and you're a good, hard-working witness for Christ at the job there. And you should be. You shouldn't feel bad about that. Christians are exhorted in Scripture to work hard, be a good example in the workplace. However, some of you, maybe especially some of you men, hide behind your jobs or other ventures that you're employed in as an excuse, really, for not spending time with the saints. Some make a good deal of money and they feel that their contribution to the church will be to write a good check, but just not to be involved in the lives of others. Of course, the church is always grateful for the offerings and the tithes that the saints give, but you can never replace love by writing a check. Do you understand that? You have to give your time. You can't just give your money. Money doesn't say, I love you, but look, I'm not going to spend any time with you. You have to get in there with people. You have to spend time with people to love them. So being dedicated to your work and doing that, that's not the problem. The problem is that you hide behind that, and your heart hasn't been warmed yet to want to spend time with the brethren, to give them time and to serve them. It's really way down your priority list. So when we talk about love one another, that's what it looks like. It looks like spending time with others, meeting needs, and doing all of this. I think if I could press this a little further, and I think I should, that the proof of this being a heart issue and not just a time issue is that somehow the same men have time for golf, for gaming, and for guns. Just representative of the kinds of things guys do. Golf, gaming, and guns. Now, how do you find the time for that, but not time for the brethren? Or, ladies, this was the best I could do. Shopping, styling, and saloning. I don't think that last one is a word. Maybe it is. But you don't have time for the accountability with the brothers or the sisters. I think there we see that the truth is that it's a hard issue about not really loving the brethren. Listen, I know that you're willing to fight traffic to cross town to get to a sports event. I know you're willing to take a long time to get to your child's recital or to take them to summer camp. Or maybe to get to the opening of Wegmans or something like that. You'll fight all the crowds to get to fireworks, take advantage of a special sale, the crowded parking lots and all of that. But what about taking the time after a tired day to go to small group or to prayer meeting or to come out to that person's baptism and see that or whatever it may be? Again, the real reason is there's a lack of love there. Not a total lack, but there's a weakness of love there. And if love were burning stronger in your heart, it would compel you to get out and to go and to do more. See, I think when one brother, and I'm going to press this even further here, when one brother or sister is consistently showing up for whatever it is, the ministry group, the small group, the accountability group, somewhere where you have joined in with something and you've committed yourself to that group, and there's the other person and he or she is there week after week after week, and you're not, you're mostly absent, and I don't mean because you're sick or something like that, but you're mostly absent, then there's an empty chair there in that circle or at that table. And that empty chair, week after week, speaks. What it says is, I don't care enough to be there for you. That's what it says. It's talking, and it's saying that. And the others graciously look over at that empty chair, where so-and-so, well, you know, and the excuses are made. But there it is, week after week. I don't care enough to come and to hear what I need to pray for you about. I'm not there to carry your burdens. I'll let someone else do that. Are you hearing me? That's where love meets the road, that you actually, when it's inconvenient, when you don't want to do it, when it's hard, you're there for your brethren. And I think where that glows and where there's great attention to those kinds of things, realizing everybody's going to fail everybody else at some time. We're not looking for perfection here. But when we really see that commitment towards one another, then folks come and they say, now that church loves one another. And I want to be part of that. Or, I don't know about this believing in Jesus thing, but I know that's good. And I need to probably come and listen because I know our home's not like that. And I know my friends are nothing like that. So I know it's hard to look at this issue of love backwards and look at how we fail one another, but I hope it fills in and helps you to understand why it's so important for us to be talking about this. One more example. Obviously, behind a lot of lack of love here in our American churches is a preoccupation with improving our own belongings and our estate and our homes and our lifestyle and all of that. We have to admit that we are caught up in that throughout so much of the week that this gets in the way of us also meeting needs and showing love. If you want the better belongings and you want the finer clothes, you want the top-of-the-line appliances, that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. And I'm not knocking hard work, by the way. If you run a business, you get a promotion, you have a diligent hand. Even the proverb says that if you work hard, that's going to affect your riches. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, Proverbs 10:4 says, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So there's encouragement to work hard and to gain funds and then to be able to use those to help other people. It's just that as you get more and more, there's a surprising amount of time that it takes to upkeep all those things that you worked hard to get. Amen? And I know each one of you are thinking about different things that are broken right now in your home that needs to be fixed. When you have to take all that time to keep up with the Joneses, so to say, it's hard then to take time to help other people with their needs, because the preoccupation is improving first what one has to. Well, I have this errand and that errand and that errand, and I don't have time for it. You can legitimately say that. I don't have time to help that person. I'm a very busy person. But what is a lot of the busyness caught up with, people? It's caught up with what? Making myself a little bit better off, right? Right? There's an old adage. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. I would like to add this adage. The more you have to take care of, the less you can take care of others. It's just the law of how much time is available. Sometimes, therefore, we all need to make choices to have something less at our home, to leave something broken, to not finish fixing that thing in the lawn that you'd like to fix. That's where my mind goes. I'm always working in the yard. So that we can have time to improve someone else's lot in life, right? So we can be there for them. So that we can say that appliance in my house is not more important than my relationship with my brother or sister. I was talking to Nazarene this past week on the phone about the loss of her mom, 83-year-old mom. And Nazarene's so strong in the faith all the time. I love her. And she's been an encouragement to me a number of times just because her perspective, she's had some trials, and she's not a perfect lady by any means, I'm not saying that, but she's had some trials, and she's kept a good, solid faith throughout all of that. She lost her mother rather suddenly, and her response to that was how important it is to take time to spend time with those that you really love before you don't have that opportunity anymore. And we were talking about how we think that our belongings are so important, but we don't take them with us into eternity, do we? There's only two things we take into eternity, each other and the Word of God. They're the eternal things that we should prize and value the most, and that should show up in how we spend our time as well. I remember when we were starting this church, since today is the official 15-year anniversary of the church, as we were trying to collect some people in order to be part of the core group, some guy came to me and he heard the demands that Alan and I were placing on core group members at that time. And his response was something like, and he was honest, he said, "You're just too demanding of a leader. You're just too demanding of a person. That's just too much. I can't do that." And that kind of hit me. You know, I was like, man, I'm a demanding person. That's terrible. I make people feel bad. And maybe I am asking too much. And then I got past the emotion of it and I looked at what we were asking him to sacrifice and what our family was sacrificing. There was really no comparison. And I began to think about this person and think, where's your commitment to the body of Christ? Where is your love for people? Is coming to church mostly about you, or is it mostly about others? And I think I knew enough about that person to know how to answer that question. So lack of commitment to the body of Christ is not love. And these are all ways that they will not know that we are Christians by our lack of love. And hopefully they are a challenge for us to think through this issue of true love and whether or not it is present and is growing in our lives. Growing in love. Let's talk about that now in our remaining time. How do you grow in love? Well, love is spelled out in the Scripture in the one another commandments in the Bible. When Jesus gave this one another command, this greatest of all the one another commands, after there was the resurrection after Jesus' resurrection and he ascended into heaven and he received the Holy Spirit from the Father, then poured the Holy Spirit out on his followers in Jerusalem. Those same apostles who were around the table that night when Christ said, "This is my commandment that you love one another," those same apostles were then taking that to heart and they explained to their congregations that they started all throughout the world what it meant to love one another. And they explained it, they spelled out love, so to say, in all of these one another commands. Serve one another, build up one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, pray for one another, accept one another, comfort one another, wait for one another, be of the same mind toward one another, do not judge one another, and on and on and on are these commandments. You look in the epistles and you find them from Romans all the way to 2 John, all of the New Testament, and how the church is to live is really seasoned with these one another commandments all throughout. They take on different aspects of love. They look at love from different angles, but it's all talking about love one another. Every last one of them is a piece of this love one another. Usually that term one another translates allelon in Greek, one to the other. A few of them, a lesser number of them, translate the pronoun heautu, of themselves or toward one yourselves. And just as Jesus told the disciples, love one another, these one another's were to go on in the context of the local church for the most part. Each local church was to learn in their congregation to demonstrate love so that collectively they would be a body, a community of love that would not be seen anywhere else in the entire Greek and Roman world. They were local expressions of the body working together. So it's one thing when you see one person that seems to have good, strong motives, and he's an outstanding citizen, but put him in the context of a whole variety of people, some people who are not like himself, and now you find out whether or not there's real love there or not. And so these communities would have love. And that was God's strategy, to place throughout the world, after the preaching of the gospel with believers, these communities that would be there, that would be the backbone of the gospel, so to say. So as the gospel would go out into the various villages surrounding these churches, people would be able to look there and see, this is how those who believe that gospel live. And it would be an apologetic for the Christian faith, because it would be seen what was being preached. They were loving communities. And God worked sovereignly to produce these churches, as in his sovereign control of salvation, there were born-again people gathered together into these local churches, and then they were told, you know, I've gifted you, and I've given you leaders who are ordained, and I've taught you doctrine, and now love one another. I want to see that love there in the community. That was what we were to picture. So you could picture all of these communities, and they're really communities of well-informed, doctrinally astute, loving people. That's what it was all about. There would be a loving community born and functioning, and it would be really a supernatural community. It could not be explained psychologically. It could not be explained sociologically. The worship of the other gods didn't produce that. This was something the world had never seen before, these churches. It broke into the entire world, and it was so attractive that over the course of two or three centuries, using the weakest and the least influential people in society, slaves and people like that, these love communities literally took over the entire Roman Empire. And that was God's supernatural work. That was God's strategy. Do you see again the importance of the love one another inside the church and what that means? This is why we love each other. The church is where Christ is. We are called the body of Christ. We're also called the bride of Christ. That means that Christ's presence is down here and it's seen in the world. Where is the body of Christ seen? Where can we see Christ in action? Answer, the local church. Not in any other place, but in the local church. As the body works towards one another and with one another, fulfilling these one another commands, Christ himself is manifested to the world. And that puts the local church at the center of God's strategy. The church is where the focus of loving one another must be. We learn love maybe for the first time as we grow up in our home and in our families. We're supposed to. But God did not decide to turn each family into little churches. The dad, who is the head of the family, is not a priest to bring the family to God. The home is not a little church. That's not New Testament teaching. Nor are groups of Christian homes who decide to meet together and have fellowship, they do not qualify as little churches. Nor are leaders of homes automatically qualified to lead in the church. Nor did God command the start of parachurch organizations and then have the participants in those organizations act as if they were churches, so that everyone just fulfills their fellowship needs in those organizations, do their worship there. That is not the New Testament design, and that's because that robs glory from Christ. That's not what Christ has chosen to do. Nor is frequenting Christian conventions or Christian concerts supposed to be a replacement for the body life of the church. I know a lot of young people take advantage, travel all over the place, and get involved in many of these conferences and conventions and concerts, and there's nothing wrong with that. They can be joyful, they can be helpful, but it is the local church where your dedication is to be first. Nor did God say that Christians who want to fellowship together in just any place that they choose automatically become a church. That's a misuse of that passage that says, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. That is not talking about where two Christians get together and pray, boom, there's a church. That's not what it's saying. Nor are small groups of any kind within a church de facto churches. Nor are they supposed to function as if they are replacing what's supposed to go on in the whole gifted body of Christ. All of the one another's that go on in the body of Christ, yes, they should spill over and they should be done in families and in small groups and in other venues and Christians between one another and all that. But the primary place where it is to be expressed is right there in that local assembly, so people can see a community that is different, a diverse community from lots of different backgrounds, where the gospel has so changed lives, where everyone is gifted differently and it's working together harmoniously in love to build up and bring honor to Christ. That's the whole New Testament strategy right there. The target of these one another's is the local assembly. All of our ministry, all of our worship, all of our evangelism, everything should be coming out of this body of believers. And it should be going on in the love environment. What is the environment of our ministries? What is the environment of our programs? What is the environment of our worship? It is an environment where people love one another. So now I get to the first one another. And I said there's some 50 of these, so we're going to be on this until Christmas. I'm going to take about 15 of them and go through them. First, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. I'm not going in order that they come. I've arranged them somewhat here. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. And please turn there. I want you to see it. I don't have time to develop the full context of each of these. I'll make a couple of comments about it. Here in verse 25, it says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care, and here it is, for one another. The members of the body may have the same care for one another. That's disciple to disciple loving within the context of a local church. This is for one another. So there it is. We are organically connected to Christ. We are organically, in some mystical way, connected to each other, whether you like it or not, as believers. And then we are to have the same care for the body. We are eternally joined at the hip, so to say. And so your concern should be our concern, and your trial should become our trial. Your burden, our burden. Your pain, our pain. Yes, your joy, our joy. Your triumph, our triumph. Your success, our success. People were wondering, why is it that we as a congregation would take time to take some of our people and set them aside to go off and start and plant another church in Baltimore? Why would we do something like that? Because we're the body of Christ. Their growth and success is our growth and success. Do you understand that? We're all connected. This isn't our body, it's Christ's body, and we are connected to Him. And so this is what we must strive to live out, even if we feel we failed it in times past. By the way, this is why it is wrong for you to keep your burdens to yourself. Some of you are quite good at getting out and serving, so I'm going to do a little switchy on you, and I'm going to go the other way. I know you give time to serve, and I'm grateful for that, so are the other leaders, but you won't share sometimes the burden that you're going through. Why not? Aren't you part of the body? How do you demonstrate that you know you're part of the body and that it's not just you serving other people, but it is letting others do what? Serve you. So you keep your problem, you keep your burden, you keep your pain to yourself. Maybe because you're embarrassed, maybe because there's pride, you don't want someone to have to help you, you've been taught to be independent, but you're not independent, you're part of a body. That's what it says. And so maybe the church can't immediately fix everything, but they can at least pray, they can share the hurt, they can show empathy. Maybe you'll talk with someone who is surprisingly helpful and you don't have to carry this thing alone. I mean, the whole purpose for being saved and being placed in a body is so that you function like you're a member of a body. That's the point. You have been equipped to serve others. Others have been equipped, and they can't serve you because they don't know what your need is. What is your Holy Spirit bestowed spiritual gift that you have? Do you know what it is? Can you tell someone? Have you ever figured that out? Have you served enough? Have you been active enough in church to be able to say, I know how the body of Christ benefits from my service? Because that's how you're really going to figure out what your spiritual gift is. And then you know what it is, and you begin to grow that gift and use that gift in the body. Okay, that use of spiritual gifts actively is generated from the heat that is there with love. Okay? Now I want you to turn just to one more this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 2, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, and Paul is the second half of his letter here, first three chapters teaching a lot of doctrine of the blessings of what it means to be in Christ, the great glory in the church. And then in chapter 4, he talks about how we're to live the Christian life. He calls it walking in a manner worthy of our calling, that is our Christian calling. And verse 2 of chapter 4 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another. There it is again, for one another in love. There's another one another. The word there, patience, means to bear with someone who is treating you unjustly. Patience is an ability to make allowance for other people's shortcomings, tolerating others' exasperating behaviors. That is why it's sometimes translated long-suffering. Forbearance in love is that ability to keep loving someone even though their faults have offended you or displeased you. It is a forbearance that has as its inspiration a love that comes from the heart. It isn't putting up with someone in order to get something out of them. It's motivated out of love. I guess if we started with all perfect Christians in the church, in the body, we would have no need for patience and forbearance, true? But I haven't found any church that's like that yet. I don't think you have either. So I thank God for the patience that has already been demonstrated at Hope Bible Church. It is really needed. Sometimes people promise things in this church and they don't fulfill them. They don't follow through with them. Sometimes people have irritating bad habits and you put up with them. Sometimes folks don't volunteer for various ministries, and the burden falls on you, and you carry that burden. You forbear their lack of work, and you put it on your shoulders, and you do it without complaining, some of you, and that is a real example and a blessing. Some of the coordinators in the children's ministry have had a tough time as our church has been growing. They've said it in very nice ways from the pulpit, but when I talk to them off on the side, the realization is that often they don't get to come into the worship service that often, and they have to run back to the children's classes to take care of something that another teacher or another helper didn't do. They're late, and so they can't be at the start of the service. They have to run back and take care of that because someone else is late, or they don't come with their message prepared for the children or whatever it may be. And some of these coordinators, they just get used and used and used, and that can be draining on them. How much better it would be, I think, if others would volunteer, fill in there. We have a lot of people working in the children's ministry already, but some of you might realize that if I would be a teacher, if I would help out in that, then that burden that falls on a very small number of women might be met as well. If you are overworked in some ministry because others are not volunteering as much, then you need this forbearance and patience towards others. And we do appreciate every time that is shown as well. And I'm going to pick up next week looking in Ephesians 4, also down at verse 25, where it says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We'll begin with that one, and we'll go through maybe 10 more or so of these next Lord's Day. Well, I am praying in this series that God is teaching each one of us about love. It's not maybe as much truth that we're getting taught. We're sort of spreading one truth of love out a long way, and we're getting to its applications because we can often think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and more highly of our love, and hide behind a series of excuses. And that's not going to be good for us anyways. We want to grow in love. We want to taste what it means to be a loving person. The idea here is not just to bring out what is wrong, but to fix it so that we can begin experiencing love. And through experiencing love more and more and more, we just find the joy of that love. We find the delight in that. And God can really work on our hearts. Amen? Father, we know that you are the Father above, and love comes from you. It comes down from you. You demonstrated the greatest love. You gave us your Son. Your Son gave his life. Your Son gave us his Spirit. Your Spirit has been poured out within our hearts. You've given us this exhortation, love one another. Teach us again, point by point, area by area of life, how truly to love one another. Let it affect us. Let it permeate us by the filling of your Spirit. Amen.